open God's Word with me to the book of Genesis, not Romans this morning, Genesis chapter 16. For those of you who are a part of our church family here, I want to first explain what we're doing in Genesis this morning as opposed to our current series through the book of Romans. Last week we finished Romans chapter 9, and this week I was planning to begin Romans chapter 10. And as I was preparing for that, the Lord used several factors to kind of stop me in my tracks and get me to stop and contemplate and turn the direction of my mind and heart and ended up in Genesis 16. And now, here's three reasons for that quickly. First of all, as many as you know, sicknesses were sweeping through our family last weekend and the first part of last week. And in caring for our kids, of course, our lives, our schedules were turned upside down. And so I was already distracted from my regular schedule and caused to rethink some things. Second, we are getting ready to start a new chapter in Romans. And the second part of Paul's answer to a question regarding Israel and the faithfulness of God to his promises, right? And so he's answering a question about Israel. He's dealing with Gentiles. He's dealing with salvation, God's mercy. We've considered the first part of Paul's answer in Romans chapter 9 the past several weeks regarding God's sovereign mercy. And now we're going to look at, in Romans 10, the second part of his answer regarding human responsibility. And then we'll be in chapter 11 dealing with God's plan for the Jews. And so we're at a natural point in our study where we could take a break for a week. But the third and foremost reason for this is that I kept thinking about the special opportunity God brought our way last night with the Broken Vessels presentation and the stories of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary, their brokenness and God's redeeming grace. And I began to think of others in the Bible, specifically other women in the Bible with a similar story. And it wasn't too long before I came to the story of Hagar. And so I thought it'd be appropriate today to pause our series in Romans and come back to the Old Testament and look at God's grace upon Hagar. And I trust that here we will find much, just as last night, that we can identify with and seek the Lord, to seek his grace and to be renewed in his redeeming grace upon broken vessels. So if you'll follow along with me, Genesis chapter 16, let's read here God's holy and inspired word and the account of what happened here among God's people. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us now. You would be gracious to us now, and by your Spirit, work through your holy inspired word what you have inspired and recorded for us, for our teaching here, for our rebuke, for our correction, and for our training in righteousness. We pray that you would work for your glory, for our good, through this lesson. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and you would renew us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter obviously follows Genesis chapter 15, where God entered into a covenant with Abram, whose name, just understand this, we're used to Abraham and Sarah. The very next chapter, chapter 17, is where God will change their names to Abraham and Sarah. But here they're still Abram and Sarai. But in this covenant God entered into with Abram, the Lord bound himself to give Abram's descendants the land of Canaan, reaffirming his promise to make Abram into a great nation. A promise of, remember, many descendants, more than you can count. He's promising this, remember, to a man who is now in his 80s and childless, and who has a wife who is physically unable to conceive, as the Bible tells us elsewhere. Abram and his wife Sarai, whose name would be changed to Sarah, were getting tired here of waiting for God to fulfill his promise. They were growing impatient with God. Okay, can you identify already with something there? Growing impatient with God to answer our prayers, to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. And here in Genesis 16, we see them taking matters into their own hands and trying to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise their own way and in their own timing. And Hagar, Sarai's maid, whom they had acquired in Egypt, would be a pawn in their sinful plans. So let's look at 4 points here as we go through this chapter about Hagar. First of all, we see she was sinned against, sinned herself, and driven to despair. Sinned against, sinned herself, and driven to despair. So we see this messed up situation developed. And I say messed up because it's messed up by man's sin. There is much we can identify with. While Sarai initiates this impatient rebellion against the Lord, even invoking the name of the Lord to justify her sin, and then Abram willingly goes along with it, Hagar's part begins with being an innocent pawn in their plans. But then she goes along with it herself. She then uses it to her own benefit against Sarai. And finally, after Abram sins again in failing to protect her, she flees in despair. Now, there's much here we could talk about in regards to the examples of Abram and Sarai, but let's keep our focus on Hagar. First of all, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So, first of all, we recognize she's Egyptian. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. And what was a maid or a maidservant in that culture? Well, we need to understand that this was not a common slave girl that served in the general duties of the household or out in the fields. No, in the culture of Abram's day, this word here referred to a personal servant who belonged to and was under the woman of the household, a personal attendant whom the husband would give to his wife. And so Hagar belonged to Sarai and answered to Sarai. Verse 2, after Sarai tries to, again, put the blame on God and justify her sin, she tells her husband,
please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. Notice Sarai does not say to Abram, perhaps you will obtain children through her. No, it's I will obtain children. Literally in the Hebrew, it's perhaps I will be built. Perhaps my house will be built through Hagar. So notice this is Sarai's plan. This is Sarai's purpose. We'll come back to that later to see if she actually got it or not. But why is it Sarai thinks Hagar's children would be hers? Well, since having children was so crucial in this culture, they had traditions, even laws, such as the Code of Hammurabi, that addressed this very issue. As it turns out, according to their culture, Sarai's offer to Abram was legitimate. You see, man had come up with laws that said that if a wife was unable to have children for her husband, she could give her servant, her maid, to her husband. And since the maid already belonged to her, the children in that culture would be considered hers as well. This is how the barren women in that culture would build their households. In fact, you see it later in Genesis, right? With whom? With Leah and Rachel, right? And their maidservants. This was a common practice in that culture. It's what their neighbors did. It's what their society said was okay. There were no laws of man against this. And hey, it often worked. It often worked. Some would even say it was Sarai's obligation to give Hagar to her husband. It was the very least a barren woman could do for her husband. But we need to not think culturally, right, about issues, about moral issues. We need to think biblically, correct? And Abram and Sarah should have been thinking and acting biblically. They should have been a testimony of God's truth that even goes against man's ways and man's reasoning. They should have been a testimony of this before their many servants, many foreign servants, including Hagar, about what God had revealed, what God had said, and what God would bless, not what's acceptable in our culture or what seems reasonable to us. And what had God declared and established about marriage back in Genesis 2:24? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to, be united to his wife, and they shall become one, one flesh. Joined to his wife, not wives, not another woman, so that they are one flesh, one man, one woman. That's God's clear design for marriage. Not any other kind of reasonable arrangement that might be culturally acceptable. This is what God revealed and established in the beginning. And Abram and Sarah were believers in the true and living God. In fact, you go back to the chapter right before this, we know that about Abram, right? Genesis 15:6, that Abram believed God, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We know Sarah was a believer by Hebrews chapter 11. They should have been faithful testimonies of his truth to those around them, to those foreigners in their household, including Hagar. But into verse 2, just as with Adam in Genesis chapter 3, Abram listens to his wife in her sinful request. He fails to lead her and protect her as God had designed, and so he joins his wife in sin as they try to use Hagar to get what they wanted. And Hagar goes along with it. Now let me say that too is sin against God. She joined herself to another woman's husband. There's no word of her refusing. There's no word of her later saying she saw herself as a victim. And yes, while everything in that culture approved of what she was allowing and going along with, it was still against the clear ordinance of God established at creation. And what happens? What's the result? She conceives. She conceives. Great. They got what they wanted, right? I guess the end justifies the means after all. Wrong. A child was conceived. But first of all, a child who was not the son of God's promise. This was not the fulfillment of God's promise that would bring the Savior. And secondly, it led to a situation we know that would bring great conflict and trouble into this household and for centuries between nations up to this very day. Verse 4. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when, now look at this, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. See, we may tend to think of Hagar as a victim in this story, as she was forced to submit herself to Abram and then give up her child. But in this cultural setting, for her, this would have been a big promotion in her status. It would have been a great honor to be the birth mother of the family heir. And by the text, it seems this great honor went to her head, and she used it for her own benefit against Sarai. It says here, she despised Sarai. She somehow started communicating despise towards Sarai. This word despise means to make light of, to make small, to show contempt towards. That's how she was treating Sarai. Communicating, perhaps with her eyes, perhaps with her attitude, that Sarah, that, you know, she was more important to Abram than Sarai was, right? She did what Sarai couldn't do. And so into that household came what? Trouble, right? Jealousy, anger, hatred, competition, strife. All through these sins of impatience with God and disobedience to his word. Distrust of his promises. Verse 5, Sarai lashes out at Abram. Again, here we see the blame game going on that started back in the Garden of Eden, right, with Adam and Eve. Here's the blame game that sin brings into marriage. She then puts the responsibility in his lap to do something with this Hagar who's become a thorn in her side. In verse 6, what's Abram's response? Essentially, it's to demote Hagar and put her at the mercy of Sarai. Abram here compounds his own sin as he fails to protect Hagar, just as he earlier had failed to protect Sarai. How sin messes up our families, right? Our God-given roles. And Sarai treats her so harshly, so badly, that fleeing into a barren wilderness with her unborn child, i.e. starvation, i.e. no protection, death, seemed like a better alternative to Hagar than staying in that household. Now stopping here, we could ask, what's going to happen to Hagar? Would God care about her situation? Would God justly leave her to what her own sins deserved? Or would he show mercy? Would he help her? Not just physically, but spiritually, in turning her from her sins to faith in himself. What will become of this broken vessel? Well, let's continue on. We see that's not the end of the story. Point number 2, verse 7, she's visited by the Lord. She's visited by the Lord. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on her way to Shur. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Is this simply an angel, a messenger of God, or is he something more? Well, let's think through what the text tells us. First of all, notice that he is referred to over and over again as what? The angel of the Lord, right? Not an angel, the angel of the Lord. And in the course of their dialogue, it becomes clear who this is who is speaking to her. Look down at verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, what? I will greatly multiply your descendants. He says, I will do this. And then verse 13, after this figure disappears from the scene, both Hagar and Moses, who wrote this text, right? They convey the understanding that she has been in the presence of God himself. Look at verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. Later in Genesis, we see throughout the scripture these appearances of not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord God himself. Okay, there's later in Genesis 18, there are three men who visit Abram, right? Or Abraham at that time. And they are clearly revealed in the text to be whom? To be the Lord himself and two angels. In Genesis 32, we see a man wrestling with Jacob until daybreak and then blessing Jacob. And it's made clear to Jacob that it was God himself having come to him in human form. More specifically, as seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son in his role of coming into the world to minister to his people. In Malachi chapter 3, this Hebrew word angel or messenger is used in a messianic prophecy. It's used in a prophecy that clearly refers to the Messiah, calling him the angel, the messenger of the Lord. He will come and deliver his people. There are cases where angels are sent by God to speak to people and act on God's behalf, but this is clearly the angel, the messenger of God, God the Son, whom Hagar understands as God himself. Now, verse 7, look again at this. Now, the angel of the Lord, what? Found. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. This isn't an accident. This isn't a coincidence. He intentionally found her. God sought her out, even though she was not seeking him. There she was, running away from God's people, running as we all, Christian, did, straight on the road that leads to destruction, until God found her and stopped her and turned her around. Christ came to Hagar in her desert, in her despair. He intervened in her life to lead her to himself. Hagar, yes, had physically gotten away from Sarai, but she had not gotten away from her real problem, right? See, this is the problem with trying to solve things by running away or just changing our circumstances. The real problem doesn't really go away, does it? Wherever we go, we cannot get away from ourselves. We can't get away from the sin in our hearts. We can leave everyone we know. We can move to another town. We can get another job. We can go to a different church. We can even get a different spouse. But have we really solved things by running away? Can we get away from sin? Even what we might think of as justified sin, like resentment or bitterness towards those who've wronged us, can we get away from that just by changing our outward circumstances? No. And neither did Hagar. But one good truth is that we can never run away from God. As David expresses in Psalm 139, right? As Jonah experienced, our running can never thwart God's sovereign and gracious purposes. Third thing we see here about Hagar, she is seen in her affliction and called to repentance and faith. She is seen in her affliction and she is called to repentance and faith. Verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? He first shows that he already knows her name and her role in Abram's household. Hagar, Sarai's maid, which would have certainly gotten her attention. This is kind of similar to how he deals with the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4, right? When he evidences this omniscience. And he asks her two questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? Now, this reminds us of God's questioning people throughout the Bible. Like with Adam in Genesis 3, he said, where are you? Does that mean he didn't know where they were? Of course not. He wanted them to think about the fact that they were hiding from him. Or Cain in Genesis 4, where is your brother? Or again with the Samaritan woman, where is your husband? In these situations, it's not that God didn't already know the answer to the question. He simply here wants Hagar to think about it, to hear the question, think about her situation, because God sees the real issue with us. He sees the eternal issue, not Hagar's position as a servant and how people have wronged her, but her own sinful condition and her need of his saving grace. He wanted her to think about her sin, her rebellion, her unforgiving spirit, her lack of submission to authority. running away from her responsibilities, running away with Abram's child. God sees this, that in her response to being wrongfully mistreated and used, Hagar herself had sinned against her boss, against Sarai, who was her authority. Now, this is not making a blanket statement that it's always wrong for someone in a position as a slave to run away, okay? But in this situation, all things considered, it was clearly God's will for her to go back to Abram's household. But see, God wanted her and wants us to see our true condition and our true need of him. And here he gets beyond the tears. He gets beyond the outward appearance of Hagar. He sees in her a proud and selfish woman who, when she was blessed with a child, when she was elevated in her status in that household, had chosen to despise her mistress and use it to her own advantage. And in grace, God seeks her out. In grace, God comes to her and gets her to think about her life and what she's doing. He says, by the name that she later calls him in verse 13, he's saying here, Hagar, I'm here. I see you. I see your problems. I see your misery. I see your hurt. And I'm a compassionate God, but I am also a holy God. And I know who you really are, Hagar. I see your sinful heart. I see your rebellion of what you're doing. That's what you need to deal with. And it appears Hagar is coming to understand this and submit herself here to the Lord in faith, because look how she responds to this question. Again, think about the whole situation. Think about how in the flesh she would have responded to this question. Where have you come from and where are you going? She does not say, well, you want to know where I've come from? I'll tell you. I have been wrong. I've been mistreated. And where am I going? I'm getting anywhere but next to that Sarai. Does she say any of this? Does she evidence any of this? What does she do? She says, I am fleeing. I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. I am fleeing from my authority. And freely admitting what God already knows is a good thing, isn't it? It's a necessary thing to repentance. Because facing ourselves for who we really are as sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness opens the door for true healing, true redemption, and true reconciliation. Verse 9. Now, how does the Lord respond to her? Look at this. This is not how we would expect. He says to her, return. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. This can seem kind of calloused and uncaring by God. Lord, you want me to go back to that terrible lady who was treating me so badly? You want me to go back and submit myself to her? But think about it. How is Hagar really going to find true freedom and fulfillment? What if she did find another job? What about the effects of sin that she had caused? What about the sin in her own heart that would have gone with her? Doesn't she need to find her hope in God, in submitting to him, in trusting him, in being faithful in all of her relationships by his grace, even the difficult ones? Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. You know, don't we sometimes want God to help us by giving us new circumstances? We have a hard marriage. We want God to just end the marriage. Just take my spouse. Maybe give me a new one down the road. That'll fix things. Then I'll be happy. We have a difficult boss, and we just say, God, give me a new job. You know, we have a difficult situation in church. God, give me a new church. You know, as pastors, sometimes these go, give me a new ministry. I'm sick of it. But do we stop and think that maybe God wants to help us? Not by necessarily changing our situation, but by changing us. By giving us hope in the midst of our trials. By giving us assurance that he's using our trials to work out his good and gracious purposes for us. As we recently saw in Romans chapter 8, right? Romans 8, 28 through 30. Return to your mistress, Hagar. Turn from your pride. Turn from your bitterness, your self-pity. Turn away from your sin and trust me. This is ultimately what it's about. Trust me. Obey me. This is God calling Hagar to repentance and trust and submission as the path of blessing. Because ultimately, in repenting and going back and submitting to her earthly authority, she would be submitting to the Lord. And think about James chapter 4 here. God opposes the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Verse 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Hagar, why have I mercifully come to you in this desert? Because I have great plans for you. Because when you return to your mistress, I am going to bless you abundantly. Because the promise I made to Abram to make him into a great nation, to make his descendants like the stars in the sky, that aspect of my promise now applies to you as well, to the child within you. No, Ishmael is not the son of promise, the son through whom the Savior would come, but he would become a great nation. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The Lord has heard your misery. The Lord has heard your affliction. And if there was still any doubt in Hagar's mind that she was facing here the living God of heaven and earth, he says, you will bear a son. Now, he is not a doctor with an ultrasound equipment, right? This is God, right? Most of us have a footnote in our Bibles here next to Ishmael that gives us the literal meaning of the name Ishmael that God told her to call him as what? Literally, God hears. God hears. But you know what? We don't really even need that because God himself put a footnote in the text. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So the name of Hagar's son would continually bring to mind this day. It would continually represent God's coming to her in the desert, his hearing of her affliction. So she went back to even more afflictions in this life, more trials in this life. Ishmael, God hears, God knows, God has a purpose in this. He also tells her more about this son. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. Now this was a figure of speech, okay, for someone who lived like a donkey in the wild desert. Someone who lived an independent life, not domesticated by cultural traditions. Matthew Henry adds, rude and bold and untamed, impatient of service and restraint. Now we hear that and we go, now to Hagar, would that have been an encouraging description of her son? Actually, in a sense, yes. And let me tell you why. Calling him a donkey doesn't sound that great to us, but it meant to Hagar that her son would be free. Her son would not be a slave like her. And to a slave who's grown up like that, who perhaps her parents were in that situation, that is good news, to know that your children would be free. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. What does that sound like? Sounds like a fighter, right? Sounds like conflict and hostility, which we can't help but relate to the situation still today in the Middle East. Think about it. All the way back in Genesis 16, God was telling Hagar that her son and his descendants would be characterized by strife with all other peoples they came in contact with. And he will live to the east of his brothers, of all his brothers. Literally, he will dwell in the presence of or in the face of his brothers. We might say he'll be in their face, so to speak. Okay? Here's another thing here. His brothers being whom? His brothers being whom? The Jews. The Jews, the descendants of his brother Isaac. So Ishmael is going to be in their face. He's going to live in hostility towards his brothers for how long? Well, so far, for about 4,000 years. But it also embedded here, implied here, is a promise of brothers before they even come about. Of Isaac. The son of promise, through whom the Savior would come. But you know, as Hagar heard this, okay, kind of like Mary when she was first hearing the promise of the angel, I doubt she was focusing here on the prophecy of conflict, but rather on what? I think she was first focusing on the prophecy that God was going to make her son into a great people. I mean, think about this. Hagar, in the midst of your suffering and pain, out of this mess of how you became pregnant, I'm bringing about a great purpose here. I'm going to make you into the mother of a great nation, which will play a great role in my plan. Neither your sins nor the sins of Sarai and Abram are going to be able to thwart my sovereign plan and purpose. And by the promise of Scripture, some of Hagar's, Ishmael's descendants themselves are and will be included in the people of God. That great multitude of every tongue and people and nation redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus came to save a people from every nation. Well, this just exemplifies what we have recently studied in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? How God sees his people in light of how he is working in us by his grace and how he is accomplishing our ultimate good and his ultimate glory, even through present sufferings. Now, just consider here, if Hagar had never suffered, if she'd never been a slave, if she had never been abused, she would have never met the pre-incarnate Christ. It was the difficult experiences in her life that brought her to the end of her rope, to the point where her sin was finally exposed and she could see herself for who she was before God and finally come to trust in him and rest in him and in his provision for her, even if fulfilling his purposes meant going back to a difficult household. Because you know what? Even after Hagar went back to Sarai, to Abram's household, the earthly trials didn't go away. Okay? Later in Genesis 21, after Isaac is born, 14 years later, we see a similar conflict between Sarai and Hagar surrounding their sons, Ishmael and Isaac, to the point where Hagar and Ishmael will be forced out into the desert, and God will again intervene to provide for them and affirm his promises. Her present trials would not change God's plan and purposes. And Christian, in the Lord, we can endure any suffering. How? By knowing that his word is true. By steadfastly believing that he is working through all our afflictions for our good and for his glory. He calls us and he enables us to be faithful. And then finally, in the last few verses, number 4, Hagar, seeing God in his mercy and submitting to him. Seeing God in his mercy and submitting to him. Look at verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Several commentators here note the incredible fact that this is the only time in Scripture that a human being gives God a name. Quite a thing for an Egyptian maid, isn't it? And what does she call God? What does she call God in Hebrew? It's Elroy, the God who sees me. The God who sees me. We see her faith here. And it should strike us that Hagar here isn't so much caught up in herself and her circumstances, and the fact that God's calling her to go back to Sarai, not even on the promise God has given her. She is excited about and focused on God himself. God himself as the one who sought her out and turned her life around and gave her his promises. What do we see here? We see a woman who has gone from being a hateful, proud, bitter woman to a humble, submissive woman who is boasting in God. Who is boasting in God. That he has seen her, that he has heard her affliction, and that she now knows his word can be trusted with her life. And that's exactly what happens when God really sees us in his saving grace. When he gets our attention and brings us to repentance and faith in him, he becomes our joy. He becomes our passion, even in the midst of present sufferings. In Philippians 3, we looked at this last week. What was the experience of Paul's life after meeting Christ on the road to Damascus? His religion was transformed into a relationship with Christ. His self-righteousness was transformed into wholly trusting Christ's righteousness. He said this, I count all these things, all the things I could boast in before man, he said, I count them loss for the sake of Christ, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him. And Hagar was called back to a difficult situation in Sarai's household. Paul, what kind of life was he called to when he came to Christ? A life of suffering for the gospel. You know, this is one evidence in Scripture that someone is truly repentant and believing in the Lord. They will have one consuming focus, God himself, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ will change everything. So we see here with Hagar, the concern of a true believer is with God and his grace upon them. It's what he sees and what he says. It's who he is, what he's done, that is the source of their joy and confidence. Hagar says, you are the God who sees me, from whom I cannot hide, who knows all my sin, and yet you have shown me grace and blessing. You have given me hope. You refresh me just like this well in the desert. Is there any coincidence that she was sitting by a spring, that she's by a well? That very well became to Hagar a lasting symbol of God's sovereign love and mercy. She named the well, verse 14, Beher Lahai Roy, which literally means the well of my living one, my seer, the one who sees me. This is the well where God saw me in my sin, and I saw him in his grace towards me. And then, closing out the chapter, we see Hagar goes back. She obeys. She trusts the Lord and goes back. She bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And notice it says, she bore Abram a son. It does not say she bore Ishmael to Abram and Sarai. This is not Sarai's son. This is Abram and Hagar's son. At the birth of Ishmael, Sarai isn't even mentioned. And so go back in the text. Sarai's great plan to build her house through Hagar did not succeed on any level. And what would happen in that household as Ishmael was growing up is that Sarai would have to endure 13 more years of barrenness, being reminded of her impatience with the Lord, her failure to wait upon the Lord. What a hard lesson to learn. Every time Abram would call out to his son, he would say, Ishmael, literally, God hears, God hears. And so Sarai would be regularly reminded of the truth that God hears the affliction of his people and be encouraged to wait on him as she was learning to do. And yes, God would show another broken vessel, Sarah, his grace as well. But today, let's be encouraged with this account of this broken vessel of Hagar, that God hears, God sees, and God is gracious. It's no accident or coincidence that we are here this morning, that God led me to Genesis 16 today. It's no coincidence that God brought to us that drama last night and that we're looking at Hagar today. Maybe this weekend is a time of God seeing you and coming to you and changing you by his grace. From a vessel that's broken in sin and rebellion against God, even justifying your sin as a victim of your circumstances, and God causing you to repent of your sin and bringing you to trust in him and submit to him, changing you into a vessel of his mercy, into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, so that you will now find your joy in your present sufferings, find your joy in him alone. Or perhaps you are a vessel of his mercy. Perhaps your faith is resting in Jesus Christ, and you need to be reminded of this truth, that God sees. To set your own wisdom aside and fully trust the path that he is asking you to walk in your life. To not run away to the desert. Don't run away to the wilderness of your own strength, your own means. But even when we find ourselves in the wilderness running from God, God hasn't abandoned us. He still sees us, Christian, and he patiently, lovingly pursues us. He's still working in me to pursue me in my pride, my defiance, my self-pity, just like Hagar. He keeps calling us, Christian, to turn back from that, turn back to obedience, back to a place of blessing, even one of present sufferings. But remember, Romans 8, present sufferings, future glory. Future glory. He's reminding us this weekend of his promise that through our sufferings, his Spirit is conforming us more and more to the likeness of his Son, preparing us for that future glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for you have brought together this weekend beyond my expectations, my planning. Lord, you have brought together a good thing. I pray we would not let it pass by us. Father, we would truly seek your face. We would know you afresh as the God who sees us in our circumstances, in our sins, and a God of all grace who redeems us from sin and death, from the pain of sin. And Lord, redeems us to a new life, a joy, a confidence, a peace beyond understanding, a rest in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and life everlasting. We look forward to that day, but Father, give us grace right now to endure, to press on in faith and obedience, even as Abraham and Sarah, even as Hagar, looking forward to that city yet to come, all accomplished through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our joy, our hope, our strength. Glorify yourself in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.